maybe you're feeling a little happier now. I don't know. I told you it would be a little bit of a whiplash. So Acts chapter 4, we're going to read it here in just a second. But as we get going, real quick, we're doing something a little different here starting this week. We are, as a pastoral team, starting a little bit of a podcast, and we're calling it The Follow-Up. And what that means is that we understand that sometimes if myself or Pastor Crystal is preaching, maybe you've got a question in the middle of the message. You're like, man, I wish that they would have spent more time on that, or I didn't quite understand that, and I've got a question about that. We want to try our best to respond to some of your questions. And the way we're going to do that is via a little podcast. And so you're going to see throughout the whole message, you'll see this QR code. You can scan that at any time. It'll open up a form. You can drop a question in there. And we will try to respond to that question in a podcast that'll drop like on a Wednesday of the week. And so as a way for us to just continue engage with the text, and like I said, we can't always answer all the questions. We may not answer the question that you ask, but it'll help us just to kind of dig a little bit deeper throughout the week and unpack the sermon a little more. Kind of an experiment. So we hope you'll use it, and you can ask a question, and like I said, Pastor Crystal and I will try to respond to that as we go, so that we don't have to leave every Sunday just wondering, like, why did he or she say that, or could you tell us a little bit more about that? That QR code will just follow us along, so at any time, you can get out your phone and pretend like you're taking a picture, but you're actually checking the scores. I'm not going to judge you, right? And it's okay. Just take those, snap those pictures, and ask those questions, all right? Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 31 through 37. We're going to pick up a little bit kind of in the middle of the story. And so the disciples of Jesus, they are gathered together in the city of Jerusalem right after Pentecost, right after the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we're picking up Acts chapter 4, verses 31. We're reading all the way through 37. Here we go. After they prayed, after the disciples and all those who were gathered with them prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. God, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, would you speak what is true to each one of our hearts today? And may you help us to be obedient to the things that you stir in us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we started this new sermon series last week, and we're calling it Crazy Christians. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at a few New Testament Christians who were crazy for the right reasons and in the right ways. That's important, right? For the right reasons and in the right ways. And the way they lived, the way these early New Testament Christians lived, wasn't normal by cultural standards of the day. It was seen, quite frankly, as crazy, sometimes even a little bit dangerous. And if we're doing it right, I think, if we're doing it right, it might seem a little crazy today, maybe even a little bit dangerous in our day and in our time. You see, Jesus' first followers realized that they had a responsibility to steward their witness in a way that reflected the person they followed. That the way they lived their life was witness. Therefore, the way they lived their life reflected the person that they claimed to follow. They didn't simply tell people about Jesus, though they did, right? They actually lived out his teachings. They actually did what he said. And if you read, if you have never read the Sermon on the Mount, so Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, first book in your New Testament, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Right? This is like the core of Jesus' teaching. And if you just read that through and say, okay, I'm going to live my life that way, it's going to be crazy. Your life's going to get upside down because Jesus says some pretty wild things about loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you and turning the other cheek and all these other things in terms of what it looks like to follow him. And what I think we know from the text all the way till today is that following Jesus has always been a little bit crazy. If we truly like are following in his footsteps and trying to live out the way he lived, not just believe in who he said he was, though that's where we start, right? Once we believe, we start walking in the way of Jesus. And if we truly are walking in the way of Jesus, it's gonna be a little bit crazy. Because he's going to prompt you to live in crazy ways and do some things that are maybe a little bit backwards from what everybody else considers normal. And it's been this way really since the beginning. One of the cool things that I like to kind of nerd out about from time to time is like first and second century Christian writings, right? Anybody else? Right? Not just me. Okay. That's what I thought, right? So there's this letter. It's early second century. So we're talking about like 130 AD, okay? A letter called the Epistle to Dionysius, all right? Epistle to Dionysius. I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read you the whole thing. Right, this was a letter that was sent to somebody asking about what it looks like to be Christian in first, second century Rome. Right, and this was what was written to them. I'm going to read it to you. It won't be on the screen. It says, "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country nor language nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men." That's like they're talking against like the Stoics of the day. "Nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines," all right? So that was like in those days, the Pax Romana, right? The peace of Rome was the biggest doctrine being pushed in that day. "But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities," right? So they just kind of distinguish Greek and then everybody else, right? "According as the lot of each of them has been determined, and following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful, confessedly striking method of life." So this means they oriented their lives around something radically different. "They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring." So the culture then was if you continue to have children and you didn't want them, you just took them out to the dump. Right, this was and left them there. So they called it exposure. This was the custom of the day. Christians didn't do that. "They have a common table, but not a common bed." That one makes me laugh. Right? "They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them," hear this, "yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred." This was how Christians were seen in the first and second century. Pretty wild to read an early Christian document that they sent off, said, "You want to know what it looks like to live like a Christian? This is what it looks like." It's a little bit crazy. Following Jesus has always been a little bit crazy. Why? Well, because we talked about this last week, because of love. Because of this agape, self-sacrificial love of God that makes love the non-negotiable center of the Christian life. That agape, self-sacrificial love, is the very core of our faith. You're familiar maybe with some of these scriptures, right? John 3:16, "For God so what? loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son in the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Love in action, right? You know this one, John 13, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know. Everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then 1 John 4:16, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. Say this with me. In this world, we are like Jesus. Man, that should answer a lot of questions for us. Should answer a lot of questions for us. In this world, we are like Jesus. See, as followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to steward our witness in a way that reflects the person we follow. We steward our lives in a way that reflects the life of Jesus. By this, everyone will know. In this world, we are like Jesus. So how do Christians demonstrate this kind of crazy love? How do Christians demonstrate this agape, self-sacrificial love into the world? And over these next 3 weeks, we're just gonna try to get really practical of three ways that we see this across the whole New Testament scriptures, this practical ways that we demonstrate love to the world. And one of the ways we see it in the life of New Testament Christians in both the scriptures and the early Christian documents is through their crazy generosity. This radical, kind of life-changing, self-sacrificial generosity. And the bottom line for this message is followers of Jesus practice a lifestyle of crazy generosity. We just can't simply get away from it in the scriptures. Why? Because crazy generosity reflects the heart of God. A God who gives even when it's undeserved. You remember the scripture from Romans chapter 5, verse 8? This is how God demonstrates his love for us while we were still what? Sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is how God does it, right? This crazy generosity of God giving even when we least deserved it, right? And a lifestyle of crazy generosity is a reflection of the God who gave and the God who gives. Did you know that God isn't done giving, right? Like God gave, but God continues to give, right? John 3:16, we just read it, right? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave, right? We can go to Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God. God gave. John 14:15-16, if you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Romans 5:5. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. John 14:27. This one's really important for today. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Check this out. I do not give to you as the world gives. Aren't you grateful? I do not give to you as the world gives. I don't know about you, but there's not a lot of peace to be given around out there today. But Jesus says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Some of you just need to take that home today. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows, who chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he has created. We might be witnesses to the kingdom of God that is coming in this world. God continues to give, and God demonstrates his crazy love, this agape love, in crazy generosity, a God who gave and a God who gives. And ultimately, Jesus as the revelation of this generous heart of God. Jesus is this flesh and blood revelation of the generous agape heart of God, that he comes and simply gives himself away and shows us how to live in a world to follow him. One of the crazy ways that we see this in the life of New Testament Christians in both the scriptures and the early documents is how they simply give their lives away. How they, this is what it means for them to follow Jesus, that followers of Jesus practice a lifestyle of crazy generosity because it reflects the heart of God, because God is generous. We love, 1 John says, because he first loved us. Like, I'm generous because God has been generous with me. That God's love generated or demonstrated in my generosity. Can you think of a time when somebody was generous to you? Like, take a second, like maybe reflect a little bit. Like, was there a time in my life that somebody was generous with me? Maybe someone brought dinner to your house when you were recovering and you experienced generosity. Maybe someone carved some time out in their schedule to be with you when you were struggling. And you're like, man, I needed that. I just needed somebody to be with me in that season. Maybe you received financial help from a friend or a family member without any strings attached. There was no like weirdness to it. Like, hey, when you can pay this back. No, it was like, here you go. Like, this, just, it's yours, no strings attached. Maybe someone bought groceries or bought diapers or dropped off a Starbucks card, right, when you had kids in the house. Maybe someone was patient with you when you didn't deserve patience. Anybody been there before, right? Right? Maybe someone overlooked an offense when your words came too quickly. I need that from time to time, right? Maybe someone gave you a gift that wasn't necessarily expensive, but demonstrated that they knew you, that they saw you, right, that they loved you. Maybe someone gave you a word at just the right time and in just the right way, and it helped you to continue moving forward. Maybe someone showed up at your game or your recital or your play, and you knew they didn't have to. They just showed up because they loved you. Maybe someone assumed the best about you when you weren't at your best. Aren't you grateful for that? I believe in you even when you're not at your best. How did that make you feel when you experienced encouragement? When you experienced generosity? Wasn't it just like this like tide that comes up in your life, right? That kind of raises the boat of your life and helps make you float a little bit better again. Maybe when somebody shared that encouragement or that generosity with you, it just brought life back into your bones. And maybe it humbled you. Maybe you're just like, man, like, I know I didn't deserve that, or I did not see that coming, or I've been praying for that for so long, and you have no idea how the Spirit just used you to minister to my life, to kind of buoy my life, to cause the tide to come up in my life a little bit. Maybe you felt seen. Maybe you felt invisible for a really long time, and somebody brought encouragement to you, and you're like, man, this is the first time I feel seen in a really long time. Did you know that you don't have to be a Jesus follower to be a generous person? You don't. Hey, anybody can be generous. You don't need to be a Jesus follower to be a generous person, but to be a follower of Jesus, sacrificial generosity is expected. It just is. Like, you just read the scriptures and it's everywhere. Why? Because God is generous. There's this response to the generosity of God that just begins to come out of my life, that followers of Jesus practice a lifestyle of crazy generosity because God is generous. A lifestyle of generosity that reflects the agape, this self-sacrificial love of God in Christ. I want to just look briefly, real quickly, at a New Testament Christian. We already read the text here this morning, and it's a guy named Barnabas, right? And we first meet Barnabas. He's showing up to this group of Christians that are gathered. Actually, they're not called Christians yet. He shows up in Jerusalem, and all these followers of Jesus are kind of gathered there, and the Holy Spirit has been given to them as Jesus has promised. And I want you to see what happens when they pray and experience God's grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read it again, and then we're going to look at Barnabas here real briefly, right? So back in Acts chapter 4, verses 33. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Check this out. All the believers were one in heart and mind, No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And pick up this part. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. And see what happens with this grace. That there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them. They brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Like, God's grace stirred up this crazy generosity. They prayed, the Spirit moved, and God's grace stirred them into a response that was a reflection of his grace, this sacrificial generosity. And then the scripture holds up this guy named Barnabas, right? And it says Joseph was actually his name. He was a Levite, which means he was in the priestly line of Judaism, right? From the tribe of Levi. And he's from Cyprus, so he's an out-of-town visitor, right? Into Jerusalem. And whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And I think they named him that after this little episode right here, right? So the son of encouragement, he sold a field he owned. He brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That God's grace generates, in fact, compels generosity. The kind of generosity that says, hey, we belong together. We're in this together. The kind of generosity that breaks down barriers. Do you notice some of the things that happen when this generosity begins to overflow? They're in one heart and one mind. There's no needy person. There's no longer this stratification of like, oh, you're the haves and you're the have-nots, and we occasionally maybe get together, but we don't really come together, right? There's this what generosity does, it begins to break down walls. It begins to actually help usher in what the kingdom of God actually looks like, where we're all equal at the foot of the cross, where we're all equal in the presence of God. And generosity begins to do that. And we first meet Barnabas, we see him doing something crazy. Right, he sells a field he owned and he brings the money to the apostles, no strings attached, lays it at their feet and says, do what you want with it, guys. And this crazy generosity earns him a nickname, son of encouragement. Everybody needs a Barnabas in their life. Somebody say amen. Our world needs more Barnabases. Our world needs more. Where you just show up in a room and you're like, man, son of encouragement, daughter of encouragement right there. Like the room just got better because they walked in it. You see, when we practice this lifestyle of sacrificial generosity, we become a source of encouragement to each other and to the world. You remember how you felt when somebody was generous to you. This response of sacrificial generosity is a witness to the grace of God that has worked powerfully in our lives. If you follow the story of Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. So Acts, if you didn't find it in your scriptures, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, right? And Acts is kind of the birth of the early church, right? The Holy Spirit comes and all these crazy things happen, and you can read about it in the book of Acts. Listen to what happens. Listen how in the book of Acts we see the story of Barnabas and how he begins to live out this lifestyle of generosity, not just material or financial, but a generosity of spirit that impacts relationships. Acts chapter 9, Barnabas goes and he finds the apostle Paul, who had just converted to Jesus Christ, right? And he was previously a persecutor of Christians. He was dragging believers in Jesus off to jail, right? He is a dangerous dude. And Barnabas sees what has happened, or at least hears about what happened. He's like, I'm going to go get this guy because I can see that God is working in him. Everybody else is afraid of this guy, but I'm going to go get him, and I'm going to take him hand by hand to the disciples who are all gathered because they're too afraid to talk to this guy, and we're going to make an introduction because God's doing a work here. We find that in Acts chapter 9. This is what Barnabas does. He's like, no, I believe in this person. I'm going to go get him. In Acts chapter 11, right, the apostles send Barnabas to Antioch to encourage this crazy church that started at one of the first churches in the New Testament. In the city of Antioch was full of believers from all different tribes, all different parts of the world, coming together trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus. And the ministry is just exploding there. In fact, they were first called Christians in Antioch, and it wasn't a favorable word. Right? It was actually a derogatory term at that time. They were called Christians by outsiders, right? Little Christs, essentially, is what it was called. Right? And Barnabas goes there to kind of bring the tide of that church up. If you read just a couple more verses in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas is like, I need some help in this place. I know who to get. Paul, right? So Barnabas goes back to Tarsus, gets Paul, says, you got to come and help me at this church in Antioch. And together they encourage the church in Antioch to this gift of generosity that they send send back to the church in Jerusalem to help them because they're having a famine over there. One commentator, actually, in reading kind of what Barnabas does in Antioch, says Barnabas actually helps the church become Christian. Actually helps the church begin to actually live out the teachings of Christ through their generosity. In Acts chapter 13, the church in Antioch sends Barnabas and Paul out as missionaries to the Mediterranean world, right? Their generosity now as a church is overflowing to the rest of the world. And all the churches that we read about in the New Testament are birthed really out of this church in Antioch. They're sending Paul and Barnabas out to spread the gospel. Throughout Acts, we see Barnabas and Paul generously investing their lives in mentorship, right? And making sure that the work is carried out by those who will outlive them. And one of the interesting parts in here is that at some point in this process of mentoring, Paul and Barnabas get into fisticuffs, right? They have a disagreement that the scripture says was so sharp. The scripture is kind sometimes. They don't, you know, they're like, hey, you can read between the lines here, right? They got into this argument about taking John Mark, as you can read about it, right? And but they disagreed so strongly that they parted ways. Did you know that sometimes it's okay to part ways? It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. It's right here in the scriptures. And they don't like, the scripture doesn't say shame on Barnabas and Paul. They couldn't get themselves together, right? And they're like, no, like, you go your way, I'll go mine, and it's gonna be okay. Sometimes we disagree, and that's okay. Right? And it's not like they never talk to each other again. And we actually see that it comes around and they begin working together again. But sometimes it's okay to part ways. That's a whole side sermon there. So sorry about that, right? Christians weren't considered crazy because they did the minimum. They were crazy because they embraced a lifestyle of crazy generosity that reflected the agape, self-sacrificial, crazy love of God. This is why they were considered crazy. And in that day, like, just a little bit of generosity was like, well, like, you're a different person. Like, people didn't do that. You didn't help the poor. You didn't help the sick, right? Those were the stratification of that society was like, no, you help your own. And so just a little bit of generosity made a difference. But Christians went beyond that. They didn't just do the minimum. Like, Barnabas sold a field, right? And brought it. If you want an interesting read, I'm not going to talk about this either. Please don't ask me this question in the thing, right? But chapter 5, right after Barnabas gives his money to the disciples, sold the field. You know what comes next? The story of Ananias and Sapphira, who also sold the field, didn't bring all the money, kind of lied about it, and fell dead at the disciples' feet. I can't tell you more about that than that, so if you're going to ask that question, that's basically the response you're going to get, right? It's a weird story, right? But it's this juxtaposition of generosity, of true sacrificial generosity, of what God does in this overflow in our lives. That Christians weren't considered crazy because they did the minimum, right? They were considered crazy because of the overflow of their lives in this radical agape love style generosity. So how do we do that? I wanna give you a couple points and then we're gonna wrap it up. The first one is this: we pray first. Back to the scripture. After they prayed, right? The disciples are gathered, right? They're praying, and all this happens after prayer. After they've come to God. In the scriptures, we looked at the believers who were praying first. Everything the church did began in prayer. And the kind of generosity that we're talking about is rooted in this sacrificial agape love of God. And that means positioning ourselves to live out of that reality. And through prayer, we get into that space where we begin to hear God, where we begin to respond to him. And so it starts with prayer. And as people, we have to pray first. The next thing that comes is a little bit harder. Then we surrender control. Anybody love that? Nobody. Okay, perfect. That's what I expected, right? Neither do I, right? But look at what happens, right? Look at what happens when they pray, right? The Holy Spirit moves in their hearts, and though in those who prayed, it moved them to a place of surrender. They were one heart and one mind. How does that happen? You can't even be one heart and one mind with your family, right? Let alone people from all over the place, different upbringings, different perspectives, right? Different opinions about how the world should work, right? And the Spirit falls on them after they pray and they become one heart and one mind. That means they had to let go of some opinions. That means they had to let go of some preferences, right? The Spirit bursts this generosity in them that also impacts the way they interacted with people and impacts what they did with their possessions. So verse 32, all the believers were one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. Sounds like some weird utopia. Right? But this is what happened, right? When the Spirit moved. The Apostle Paul, he says it this way, explaining his experience in Galatians chapter 2. This is how it happened. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So this is what happened, right? I died, when I gave my life to Christ, I died with Christ. I no longer live, Christ, you live in me. What then does that look like? The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This overflow of generosity. That the only way this happens, the only way that I can live in sacrificial generosity is to give my life away. To say, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. A life of sacrificial generosity reflects the agape love of God. And it's only possible when I can say, I no longer live. I own nothing. I don't even own myself. God owns me. It's all his anyway. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The third one is this. So I've prayed first. I've surrendered. Now I let grace overflow. I just let the grace of God over. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that, right, this is what happened, that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. Christian generosity is a wholehearted response to God's grace in our lives. When we allow God to bring us to a place of surrender, of control, that opens us up to the power of God's grace in our lives. And in the early church, sacrificial generosity was simply the natural response to the experience of God's grace. We see this in the church of Macedonia. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians 8, how they responded to the overflow of God's grace in their lives, even in their poverty. And they responded in rich generosity, the scripture says. Last one, number four, is practice. This just takes practice, right? We have to practice sacrificial generosity and what that looks like. A couple ways that we can do that, just to be really practical with you. First one is this: create margin in your finances. If you want to be generous in your finances, right, you got to create margin so that you can give. And I would encourage you, if you don't give, I'd encourage you to start giving. And here's my confession: you don't have to give to Life Community Church, though I believe in what God's doing here. Practice giving. If you don't do it here, do it somewhere. Do it somewhere and begin to practice what generosity looks like. So create margin in your finances to be able to give. The next one here, create margin in your time. When I create margin in my time, I then open myself up to respond to the needs around me in generosity. And we can schedule ourselves and become so busy that there's no room for generosity. To be an actual presence in somebody's life. So I gotta create margin in my time. Third one, create margin in your emotions. And that's a difficult one today, because our emotions feel fragile, right? But when I take time to create margin to settle myself, and we're gonna talk about practices in a second, then I'm actually able to be present with somebody. Anybody ever experienced like being physically present with somebody, but you knew they were not present with you, right? Like, you are physically here, but you were not here, right? Don't nudge your husband, okay, right? Like that's what happens. And so we have to create margin in our emotions so that we can actually be emotionally present for people. That's being generous, right? That's a way that we can be generous with our lives. We create margin in our emotions. And the last one here is to engage the spiritual practices. We talk about this all the time. But when we engage in the practices of prayer and silence and solitude and scripture and fasting and community and witness, they both position us to be available and give us opportunity to be generous. And this is why we practice. This is why we lean into these. Help me to learn to follow you, Jesus. This morning, we're just gonna close in a song, and I know the time's up for us here. I'll invite our worship team to come. You know, following Jesus is this practice of lifestyle of crazy generosity. And in a world full of crazy, let's be crazy for the right ways and in the right reasons. And in doing so, we get to bear witness to this crazy agape, self-sacrificial love of God that not only redeems and restores, but compels us to a lifestyle of generosity that is a reflection of the heart of God. Again, I love what 1 John says. And as our team go ahead and come on up, guys, I'm going to read this to you. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes one more time. And I don't know what that stirs in you. I don't know. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Jesus. And you're like, man, could God be generous with me? Again, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Like right where you're at right now, you can respond to the crazy agape love of Jesus Christ, his generosity towards you to send his one and only son to die that you might have life. Listen to how 1 John says it here. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. There's nothing that you've done that can separate you from God's love. You just have to receive it. Say, God, I receive your generosity. Would you forgive me? I want to live a life in your love and in your generosity. He goes on, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. And right now, the world needs Christians who express the crazy love of God in generosity. Generosity in spirit, generosity in wallet. Christians who are so captured by the kingdom of God that they can't help but give their lives to it, to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I want to invite you to stand with me. I want to pray over us as we prepare to leave. God, I thank you that you are a good and gracious God. The scripture says you are abounding in love and faithfulness to 1,000 generations. God, we thank you for your generosity. Lord, would you teach us to be a generous people? Would you help us to lean in to the agape love of God, that we may then be ambassadors of your reconciliation to the world through the generosity that you pour out into our lives. And Lord, for those maybe today that maybe they haven't stepped into a relationship with Jesus Christ, God, would they know that you approach them with open arms? God, you want to invite them to participate with you in the kingdom of God. We trust you, God. We love you. We thank you that you are with us, that you're a good father, and you lead us in faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, everyone. Thanks for listening to today's sermon from Life Community Church. We hope it sparked something in you. Maybe a thought, a challenge, a next step, or even a few questions you're still turning over. If you've ever left a sermon thinking, I wish I could ask about that, then you're going to want to check out our follow-up podcast. Each week, we take questions submitted after Sunday service, questions sparked by the sermon, and we dig into them right here. Some might be practical, some a little more theological, and some might even make you laugh. But the goal is always the same, to give you space to think, reflect, and stay curious as you grow in your faith. So head over to the follow-up and catch our next episode, where your questions from today's sermon could get answered. It's a safe space, conversational, and yes, sometimes a little fun. Don't sit on those questions. Bring them to the table and let's explore them together. We'll see you there.